So verses 14 to 18 is going to be our focus today. We have Jesus going up to the festival. Really, in these verses, John is helping us think about the validity of Jesus and his teaching. So Jesus ultimately is the authentic giver of truth that we can trust. That's what John is getting at here in these verses. What we're going to do is we're going to set the context for that then in this way. In our contemporary Christian climate, there's a fair chance that you have bumped into what is referred to as some kind of experience with deconstruction. Okay, so this is a word that's present in Christian dialogue to a certain degree, especially over the past few years in a little bit more of a prominent way. It's nothing particularly new, but some new language around it has been also fueled by some influential voices, which have brought attention to this idea of deconstruction. It's the notion of a person taking apart, you know, maybe slowly taking apart what they've previously held true about the Christian faith. An expression of deconstruction of the faith might sound something like this. Just to give you an example, a person might say, you know, upon further and wider study, and maybe fueled by some difficult personal experiences with Christianity or with Christians, the Christian beliefs that I have held on to don't seem to be holding up like they once did. And as a result, the faith that I once affirmed must be systematically disassembled and understood in light of some of these new concerns that I've come into contact with. So that can be kind of how this whole notion goes. This kind of concern can be fueled by maybe listening to certain teachers. It can be fueled by a concern that Christian practice in certain places doesn't match up with Christian belief. There are a variety of things that can kind of start this up in somebody's heart. So that's something of how this can go. And while this can result in what then is called deconversion, so while this can result sometimes in somebody seeming to walk away from the faith, that's not always the case, and it ought not to be the case. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian thinker of the 20th century, he went through a period in his life that would have very much been described if it had happened in our present situation. It would have been described in terms of deconstruction. So one writer speaks about Schaeffer's experience in this way. He says that Schaeffer contrasted the New Testament description of Christian love with the suspicious, angry, separatistic culture of American Protestantism that he had been a part of for the previous two decades. He was torn to pieces by the lack of reality. Those are his words, torn to pieces by the lack of reality. He questioned whether Christianity itself was real. For agonizing months, he dismantled his beliefs and reassembled them piece by piece. And then the writer says, as a result, Schaeffer emerged with a greater confidence in the core truth claims of Christianity. Okay, so Schaeffer lived in a time when the love that Christians are called to display is not a love that he was seeing play out in the practical affairs of Christianity as he was seeing it around him. There's this lack of connection between belief and practice that was going on, which doesn't sound entirely removed from our own day and the things that we witness around us. But that lack of connection, that caused Schaeffer to reevaluate or to study in a renewed way the basics of what he was thinking about Christianity. And of course, ultimately, it brought him to this position of renewed faith, and much of his writing flows out of that. But in that, Schaeffer's life serves as a positive picture of this deconstruction kind of process that people will speak about. Because we can be confronted by certain experiences or certain concerns or claims that cause us to re-examine our belief from the ground up. And in doing that, like Schaeffer, we're not in this spot of merely tearing down, but we actually find ourselves to be in the season of growth, right? A season that Schaeffer himself described as spiritual renewal. Things are re-examined for the purpose of ultimately reaffirming and growing even more sturdy in our understanding of what's true. And this is right where John's gospel can be so helpful for us. Because as we know, it's really this process of building up belief that John is undertaking in his writing. So if we're a prospective believer, just thinking about Jesus, or if we're a new believer, you know, beginning at the beginning and sorting out what this following Jesus business is all about, John's gospel is a critical place to start. And the things he shows us are so helpful. But that's not the only thing that John's gospel is good for, because this gospel is also an account that can help us in a proper reconstruction of what it really means to know Jesus. Things that we might have thought were true about following Jesus can be set against the Scripture's true witness to Jesus. And as we do that, real renewal in our lives can occur. So John's truth can help us tear down unhelpful notions about Christ and what it means to be following him. And in so doing, the reconstruction and renewal of who Jesus is and what it really means to follow him can begin to take place. And we have that rebuilding reality present in a unique way in our text today. And that in verses 14 to 18, what John is helping us with is a proper understanding of the validity of Jesus and his ministry, which is such an important concern, the validity of Jesus' teaching. We can say things like, I have all these experiences with Christianity. I have all these Christian beliefs that I've been taught, or that I think I've been taught, or that I'm at least considering. But here's the question. Can I trust Jesus and what he says? That's a huge question. In fact, everything about the Christian faith can hang on that inquiry. Is Jesus the person trustworthy? Is Jesus' teaching authenticated truth? And if so, how do I know? If I'm going to yield my life for the first time to this Jesus, I need to know he's valid. Or if I'm going to continue living my whole life yielding to Jesus, I need to be renewed in the assurance, in the assurance of the validity, of the authenticity of his personhood and ministry. So this is a very important question to be able to ask. Is Jesus the person, and is the teaching of Jesus the person valid? Can he be trusted? And it's a question that John knows we can come to as we're thinking about believing in Jesus. We should come to this question. Is the teaching of Jesus trustworthy? Is it legitimate, and how do I know? In fact, maybe that's a question that you've had. Maybe you know others who've had that question. And here John helps us, at least in part, work out an answer that is life-giving. So we'll look at this section together. Again, the validity of Jesus and his teaching is in view, and this gives us some important truths that help us understand our position of trust as we come to Jesus. So we'll start in verses 14 and 15. And in verses 14 and 15, we actually start with something negative. We have a negative reaction to Jesus' teaching in those verses. In fact, I'll just read those again. So we read there, when the festival was already halfway over, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Then the Jews were amazed. It's actually a word that's often translated marveled. That the Jews marveled and said, how is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? So we remember how chapter 7 opened with the setting being that of the Festival of Shelters. Feast of Booths maybe is what your Bible translation says. And we've already seen how Jesus didn't immediately go up to the festival with everyone else because it wasn't the right time for him to do that. Eventually, though, he does go up, like we saw in verse 10 last time. And in going up, Jesus' initial priority was not to draw unnecessary attention to himself. Like we were already told, the leadership wants to kill Jesus at this point. As the events of chapter 7 and 8 unfold, we see that priority is very much still there in their mind. But the religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus. The crowd is divided about Jesus. Some of them are saying that they think he's a good man. Others are saying that he's deceiving the people, which, remember, that accusation of deception, according to Deuteronomy 13, among the Israelite people is an accusation that earns one the death penalty. So it's no small thing that they're saying about Jesus. He's not trustworthy. His teaching is leading people astray. That's what some of the crowd is saying. So there's all this tension, and so Jesus goes up to the festival in a way that doesn't attract a lot of attention at first. He goes up privately, John told us back in verse 10. And while Jesus' initial purpose was not to attract attention at the wrong time, we also know that Jesus' timing is foundationally based on his commitment to the will of God the Father. Back in John 5:30, Jesus has said that he doesn't seek his own will, but the will of him who sent me. That is the controlling reality in his life. So we see now that in terms of the timing of Jesus' engagement in Jerusalem here at the festival, verse 14, Jesus now engages in a public way. As he's well aware of the timing of the will of God the Father in all of this, we read that when the festival's halfway over, Jesus begins to teach. So that would be day four of the festival. And while we're not told about the content of Jesus' teaching here, John does tell us about the reaction to his teaching. And his teaching calls up the reaction for the Jews, at least here, that they are amazed. They marvel, John says. And we have to remember that to speak about the Jews in this gospel is John's way of referring to the religious leaders. He's going to talk about the crowd again in a moment. The crowd is there too. But John draws this distinction. Obviously, the crowd themselves are Jews for the most part. This is a Jewish festival. But there's a distinction between the leadership and the people. When John refers to the Jews, he's speaking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, who are very set against Jesus at this point. We read here that they're amazed. They're marveling at Jesus' teaching. And then they make this comment. They say, "How is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained?" Now, we might read this, noting this reaction, and at first it could strike us as a positive development. So just on a quick reading, we could say, well, here's the leadership. They're finally recognizing, you know, the significant truth and power of Jesus' teaching as he's expounding scriptures, no doubt, in his temple teaching, as we find Jesus doing on other occasions. So this might sound good at first. They're amazed by it. You know, how does Jesus know so much? We might think that, except that on closer inspection, while the leadership's amazement at Jesus' teaching does really exist, they're marveling about this, their comment about Jesus' learning is better understood to be not so positive. More than likely, what they're saying is actually meant to disturb any kind of positive reaction that Jesus may be garnering among the crowd, given the kind of teaching that he's offering. So if, you know, we don't have a tone of voice when we're reading this, but we could add a sardonic tone maybe to this comment. You know, how is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? It's almost a mocking statement. It's meant to undercut the gathered crowd's maybe growing interest in Jesus. So in other words, in front of the crowds in the temple, the leadership is feeling the weight of Jesus' powerful teaching. They get that. They see that. But they're immediately trying to bring the validity of Jesus' teaching into question. So they're pointing out Jesus hasn't gone through the schools of learning that would make him trustworthy in a way that's recognized by the religious authorities. He didn't go through Pharisee seminary, you know. So he shouldn't be teaching. And there's some other clues in this text that scholars will pull out just in terms of making a case for how not positive this comment is, for how demeaning it really is. Even the way they refer to Jesus as "this man," which is to reference Jesus in a condescending way, that kind of language. Literally, they actually say, if we're translating the Greek literally, "How is this man so learned since he hasn't been lettered?" That's a way of referring to more authoritative education. Jesus just doesn't have that. And actually, by the end, in verse 14, by the end of this little part of the dialogue, we note that it's Jesus' trustworthiness that is being undercut here, because it is Jesus' trustworthiness that he punctuates this little statement with. He is actually the one who can be trusted. So we put all that together and we see that these religious leaders, they're threatened by Jesus. They're genuinely marveling at the significance of his teaching, but the crowd is all around, and as they speak with a desire to demean Jesus. Look at this uneducated person with no recognition from us as religious leaders of any kind of formal voice. You know, he's this man with no training. Of course, the great irony is that the man with no letters, the man with no training, is the incarnate Word of God come to reveal the glories of God to us. That's the great irony of this. But as one commentator said, Jesus' behavior is a clear and present threat to the establishment and traditions. So they're trying to chop that reputation down. So there's this negative reaction to Jesus' teaching. But it's just interesting to think about how this reaction exists in a kind of incongruous way. We see with these religious leaders that there is amazement on the one hand. This is the word that will be used later when Jesus speaks to the crowd and says, you know, "You marveled at the signs that I did." There's genuine amazement present in these religious leaders. They're inspired, in a sense, by the awe of the whole thing. And yet, in front of everyone, they're also trying to bring down Jesus' reputation. So it's quite a picture of unbelief That's going on here. And it's something that we can recognize in the scriptures taking place in the hearts of these leaders, and we can just be careful about. Because even when we're sorting out what's true about Christ, whether that's for the first time or if we're in a season of working through things again, we need to guard against this kind of incongruity that can show up. where amazement is present, we can do things in such a way that that's counteracted by other things that can demean the amazement. Right? So where that amazement is present, we need to yield to it. You call it what you will, but as we think through Jesus' ministry, we have to say, you know, it is amazing that Jesus can come and seek and save the lost, and that the people who mock him are the very people who he prays for as he's hanging on the cross, that they would be forgiven. There's just something utterly amazing and otherworldly about the significance of Jesus and his compassion and his kindness and all of those things. Right? So some might not like the notion of Christianity and the way they've experienced it. Some might not even like Christians in the way they've had difficulty with them along the way. Christian subcultures can be hurtful, but we can't be incongruous about Jesus. The amazing reality of who he is in his ministry and what he's done, the gathering of people to himself, the way he interacts with the downtrodden, the way he prays for the forgiveness of those who are actively calling for his harm, that should strike us as amazing. And in response to that, we don't want to ever push that away. We don't want to ever bring that down. But we want to acknowledge the significance of that is genuinely awe-inspiring. So we don't want to be incongruous about Jesus. His ministry is one to be marveled at. And yet even here, some will still try to defame him and his teaching. You know, in Romans 1, Paul calls this kind of thing knowing the truth but suppressing it. Trying to push that back down. It's not a mark of Christ's inadequacy. Really, it's just a mark of human rebelliousness that's present here and is present in these leaders. So it's amazing teaching. We've got to squish this thing. Right? That's the darkness of persistent unbelief represented in that. So the leaders, they're amazed, but they seek to defame teaching. And rather than leave the people to this unbelief, what we see is that Jesus engages now in this interaction where he validates what he's saying, or he validates his ministry. So in three different ways now, Jesus is going to give his listeners a validation of his ministry and his message. Because as the leaders may seek to invalidate Jesus, he responds by offering this truth for the crowd to consider. So the leaders have said Jesus isn't trained. How can he be so learned? Jesus says, in effect, here's how you can know you can trust me. Here are three things. So we're just going to watch these now as the verses unfold. First of all, verse 16, Jesus says his teaching is divinely sourced. Here's one reason why Jesus' teaching is valid. Jesus answered them, "My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me." Okay. The one who sent me, we can just take note here, is always a reference to God the Father in John's Gospel. Right? So Jesus is saying that his teaching comes from God the Father. Jesus' day was different than our day in terms of how academic recognition worked. Here he's accused of not being learned. In our day, originality is something that is basically required if somebody's going to be regarded as having a kind of academic savviness. So if you're going to do doctoral work, you have to find some angle on some subject that can be considered an original contribution. That's what we value presently. And even around us, we have this kind of high regard for originality, and there's nothing particularly moral or immoral about that. It's just how it is. In Jesus' day, though, it's important to know that the exact opposite was true. So the learned rabbi, for example, would never share an original exposition of a scripture text, but instead he would show his learning by going on and on and on about what others have said, others have commented on that particular topic. That would actually prove his level of credibility if he could quote a whole bunch of other people talking about it. Not give his own take on a passage, but be able to do all this quoting around the passage. In fact, there's a great example of this. Maybe if you've read the book The Chosen by Chaim Potok, which is one of the greatest books ever written. If you haven't read that story, you should read that story. It follows two Jewish boys and their friendship as they grow up together. But on more than one occasion in the book, you have one of these Jewish boys going back and forth with his dad, who's a rabbi, and then with professors on matters of interpreting the Talmud, which is a Hebrew set of teachings second only to the Bible. But in that book, this one character is going back and forth, and the going back and forth isn't based on their own logical reasoning, but they're going back and forth with these various comments that other scholars have made or other rabbis have made on this text. So you've got this play back and forth, and the amazing intelligence of this one boy in the story is proved in the fact that he can recall massive amounts of commentary on these passages. So it's a mark of his high intelligence, and that's actually very reflective of historical Jewish practices. The highly regarded teachers were not original in their teaching, but they would quote what others had already said. And here's Jesus, and he's not quoting what the rabbis have said about the Scripture. Jesus expounds the Scriptures directly as he teaches. That's why in other places, as we're reading through the Gospels, we have the crowds responding and people marveling that Jesus doesn't teach like the scribes. Now, that's how the scribes would teach. Jesus doesn't teach like the scribes, but as one who has, do you remember, his own authority. So he's the one who's opening the Bible and saying, here's what the Bible says. Right? And here, Jesus explains why he does this like he does. So Jesus might not appear to be learned in the way that the Pharisees would prescribe, but Jesus is not merely offering a human opinion on matters of faith. Jesus is actually saying that he does have his own source to quote in that sense. Jesus has a source, and it's not a rabbinical commentator, but Jesus is saying that his teaching is sourced in God the Father himself. So my teaching is from the one who sent me. Jesus isn't offering rabbinical religious commentary. Jesus isn't offering the mere reflections of a man. He's offering truth that's sourced in God the Father himself, which is a significant reality to consider, especially when these religious leaders are in awe of his teaching. Right? He's not doing things the way that you're supposed to do them. Look at, he's untrained. Clearly he's untrained. He's not doing it right. But at the same time, everybody's being affected by the significance of this awe-inspired biblical teaching that Jesus is giving. Right? And Jesus says, why? This is truth sourced in God the Father. And again, we have to let this sink in. Whether we're coming to Jesus for the first time or whether we're working our way back to Jesus like Francis Schaeffer did during his difficult period, or whether we're just trusting Jesus and not struggling with significant cases of doubt or difficulty of faith, this is something that we just need to look at with clarity with regard to the validity of Jesus' teaching, and that the teaching of Jesus is, but it needs to be said, and that might sound almost unnecessary to say, but it needs to be said, because I may face seasons in life where the teachings of Scripture and who Jesus is and what he says become very difficult for me. But what I have to immediately grapple with is the reality that these are not human notions presented in the pages of this book. These are not the propositions of an academic to be evaluated by me according to my preferences or other people's writings. These are not the teachings of a mere social change agent, you know, to be compared with contemporary norms of social order. But this book holds truths. The Gospels hold truth that is sourced in God himself. So the validity of Jesus' teaching is not connected to culturally appropriated or socially controlled or religiously affected norms. Right? It wasn't in the days of his earthly ministry where he's quoting the rabbis, no. And it isn't in our day either. We see that Jesus' teaching is grounded in divinity itself. So the validity of what Jesus says, the validity of the whole Bible, is rooted in the fact that this comes from the all-wise creator, sustainer, master of the universe. So as Jesus is bringing us along in this way, as we're reading this interaction, we do have to reckon with this, and that what Jesus says is not on par with any other teaching. Right? What all of Scripture says is not on par with any other teaching. It's in a transcendent class of revelation that is entirely other. And that means that instead of being in a position where we might ultimately evaluate it as we would any other kind of writing, ultimately my proper position isn't one of evaluation of it, but submission to it. So Jesus says, my teaching is from the one who sent me. This revelation is God the Father's revelation, mediated to the Word, to the world through the Word made flesh, and my place is to yield to that reality. And we have expressions of this in different ways throughout the course of the history of Christianity. I came across some writing from Augustine this week, who himself, he had struggles along these lines too. But he set a rule for himself. He established this rule that whenever he found that he disagreed with the Bible, he would immediately reach the conclusion that he was wrong, and he would submit himself to further trying to understand the truth that was there. He just made that rule for himself because he recognized there's this tendency. There's this tendency. I bump up against this, and quite frankly, I don't particularly like that part. Right? I bump up against stuff in other books, and I don't like that part. I don't have to do anything about that. I can just leave it there, close the book. I don't have to worry about it. Here, I've got to deal with something. In the fact that this is divine revelation, come from God, there's no variety of angles, there's no variety of views in that sense, there's plain truth here for me. And so instead of coming to the book saying, well, I'm going to see how I feel about this, I've got to set that rule in my heart like Augustine did, really what Jesus is calling us to do here, and say, I'm going to trust it. I'm going to obey it. I'm going to recognize that this is divinely sourced revelation. And so Jesus validates his ministry that way. This has come from God the Father. It is not sourced in rabbinical notions of whatever Scripture might have said. This is divine truth. That's number one. Number two, not only is Jesus' teaching divinely sourced, but it's also volitionally affirmed. It's volitionally affirmed. Let me just read this from verse 17. Jesus makes this, it's an interesting statement. If anyone wants to do his will, that is God the Father's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. Okay, if anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. So Jesus speaks to this element of desire or volition, act of the will here. The word volition is a wonderful English word. It does mean that, just the exercise of your will. You know, kids, you can go home and decide to use this word in a sentence. Like, Mom and Dad, I'm volitionally going to commit to emptying the dishwasher with a huge amount of regularity, and your parents will love the word, and they'll love the commitment that you're making. Everything will be wonderful. But volition is a word that we don't use very often. However, it is an important one. It's the exercise of one's will, and that's really what Jesus is getting at here, because this is something that's so important when it comes to the truth of taking in Jesus. Jesus is telling us here that his teaching is validated in your life. You'll come to embrace the teaching of Jesus as true as you volitionally, so as you actively, as you willfully set your desire on doing God's will. And what is doing God's will in John? Well, maybe you remember back to John 6:29, but the doing of God's will is to believe him whom the Father has sent. That's the doing of God's will in John's gospel, believing in Jesus. So Jesus is saying, my teaching will be validated as true in your heart as you set your will on believing in me. Of course, that belief is something that is empowered by the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We know all of that. But here we have this emphasis on our human responsibility to exercise our wills again. That this is a really profound statement that's here. The truth of what Jesus teaches will be affirmed in our hearts as true as we volitionally turn ourselves toward believing in him. So in other words, I can't say what the crowd has been saying. Do some signs, and then I'll believe in you. Right? You see how they have that backwards. Right? I have to say, Lord Jesus, I believe, at least I want to be trusting, I desire to be trusting. You know, I'm laying down my pride. I'm laying down those other things that vie for my hope. And I'm coming to you empty and trusting that you're the one who can save me and fill me and transform me. We say, I know I can be turned in all kinds of directions, Lord Jesus, but I want to be turned toward you. And as we do that, the truth of the gospel hope Jesus came to reveal is further confirmed in our hearts. So we don't come to Jesus and say, prove it and I'll believe. Right, that's the crowd's posture. Prove it and I'll believe. And unfortunately, that's the posture of many who can struggle with faith, but is very unhealthy. You know, to think that I could sit and wait for Jesus to prove himself to me when he's already bled and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and calls me to come. There's actually quite a bit of arrogance wrapped up in that if I think, Jesus, you must prove yourself to me. Right? He calls to us from the Scriptures and says, look at what I've already done. Come and trust me. So we need to come to Jesus saying, I feel my weakness, but I need what you're promising. You know, I need your cross. I need your forgiveness. I am poor in spirit and empty of any kind of hope of self-rescue. And I believe, at least we can say, I want to be believing, even though that can be weak at times. So please, Lord, make your truth live to me. And as we do that, our fullness of understanding around the truth of Jesus and the gospel begins to flourish. And again, this is just important for us to think about with regard to our posture toward Jesus and how we think about Jesus and how we think of our coming and returning to Jesus from time to time. Right? Jesus will not be evaluated by me, and upon a satisfactory completion of that evaluation, I will then embrace him. That is not how it works. You see, this is where so much of contemporary deconstruction goes wrong. I will evaluate Jesus and reach my own conclusions, right? Except that the master of the universe will not be evaluated by me. As long as I'm in a posture of judgment over Jesus, the truth of Jesus can never be plain to me because I'm ignoring the fundamental reality of his lordship. He won't be evaluated by me. He might be rejected by me, or he might be yielded to by me, but he can't be evaluated by me. So the one who comes to Christ and finds that renewed sense of peace sourced in the truth of Christ, that person is not there as a result of a satisfactory evaluation period of Jesus coming to a close. No, that person is there because at some point they have volitionally bent the knee and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be turned toward you. The desire of my heart, Lord Jesus, is to turn toward you and find life amid all the confusion that I have, amid the questions that I have, amid the hurt that I have, amid all of these different things. I want to come to you and find life. And for that person, an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done will start to grow in their hearts. I don't offer the fullness of understanding. Right? How could I understand everything, Lord? Right? I don't even offer a particularly peaceful heart in all of this. I don't offer that I've got conclusions to all my questions, none of those kinds of things. But I reorient my heart towards you, and I need you, Lord, to help me see the validity of who you really are. And Jesus responds to that act of faith. So here we're helped with the validity of Jesus' teaching by seeing that. His teaching isn't only divinely sourced, but it's also volitionally affirmed. And we have this volitionally affirmed aspect of faith, actually all through the Scriptures. It would be fascinating just to do a study about this. But do you remember the Lord's interaction with Moses at the burning bush? You know, when Moses is struggling, I'm not sure I can do this. And the Lord says to him, you'll know I've called you to do this when you come back here with the people. It's actually on the other side of exercising all this faith and trust. When you get back here, having done all that I've called you to do, then you'll discover that actually what I've said is true. Right? This is just how faith works. We have pictures of it all through the Scriptures. Moses is a great picture of it. But that's what Jesus is calling us to here. I'm going to discover the significance of Christ as I yield to him and say, okay, your way will be my way. I desire to know you. I desire to walk in your way. On the other side of that, great confirmation comes. And so we just recognize that pattern and the significance of what's pictured here. And then we can say one more thing. So Jesus' teaching is divinely sourced. It's volitionally affirmed. Lastly, Jesus' teaching is righteously motivated. Jesus' teaching is righteously motivated, which underpins his trustworthiness. And this is verse 18, where he says, the one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, there's a reference to God the Father again, he who sent the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Okay, so on a number of different occasions, we've had reason to bring up the temptations to earthly glory that Jesus faced. The crowd, remember, they wanted to make him king. He retreated to the hills in chapter 6. Chapter 7, his brothers want him to go up to the festival in a way that garners glory from those around him. He says, it's a bad time. I'm not going up and doing that right now. Here, Jesus is saying that a teacher is proof to be untrustworthy when they seek their own glory. You know, the very opposite of what Jesus has been showing himself to do all the way through this gospel. Not seeking his own glory, but seeking to do the will of God the Father. Jesus is saying, here's how you can tell somebody who's false, who's not trustworthy in their teaching. They're trying to gain honor for themselves. Right? And we know this is so true. Of course, you know, even just in my own thinking about this throughout the week, I think about it in the context of pastoral ministry. But we see this, you know, teaching the Bible, pastors who seek to gain large followings, pastors who seek attention, pastors who refuse to repent because of their self-centered concerns, you know, pastors who so often teach based on their own weekly pontifications rather than the significance of the Scriptures and the glories of Christ. They have Instagram accounts about the shoes they're wearing. It's just silly. But what are they doing? Well, they're claiming to be Bible teachers, but they're not trustworthy because they're seeking their own acclaim. They're trying to increase their own following. Right? They're the opposite of John the Baptist, where John says, I must decrease so he can increase. These guys are saying, I need to increase. Everybody else go to the back. That's the opposite of gospel ministry. Right? There's a story told about Spurgeon, you know, the 19th century preacher who was an amazing preacher, would draw massive crowds. Maybe you know the story, but one day after the sermon, he's walking away from the front and a lady approaches him and says to him, you are the finest preacher there ever was. And he responded by saying, I know, madam, because Satan whispered the very same thing to me when I was walking down the pulpit stairs. So Spurgeon was not a man out for his own acclaim. He recognized the temptation to seek his own glory. But that's what Jesus is bringing up here. The validity of Jesus' ministry is underpinned by the fact he's not seeking earthly glory, but instead he's living out his earthly ministry for the glory of the one who sent him. He's living according to the will and for the honor of God the Father. And that is, and as that is the case, Jesus says there's not unrighteousness in him. You can trust his teaching. His teaching is trustworthy. So much of the time, those who will draw others away from a solid trust in Jesus. You know, you just think about the circumstances in which some people you know maybe have been drawn away from Christ. So oftentimes, people are drawn away from Christ by others who are seeking their own glory. It could be religious leader disasters. It could be any number of things. But where the glory of Christ is not paramount, the glory of God the Father is not paramount, instead the glory of self has been moved to the center. And that's so often where all the trouble comes. A Christian leader falls. That's where the difficulty comes. That's when the deconstruction can set in. And when that happens, we need to be able to be brought back to what Jesus says here. Because this is so critical in terms of our trust in Jesus and in terms of a proper center for our Christian belief. You know, others may fall, right? Teachers we revere may fall, right? People we look up to in the Christian life, they may not live like their confession of Christ would mandate. Right? But we're brought back in the midst of those situations to consider the validity, not of others, but the validity of Christ and his word. Right? He is the entirely righteous one, whose teaching does not flow from any modicum of selfish intention or pride. His ministry flows from an absolutely perfect, humble commitment to the honor and will of God the Father. So it's possible for us to be very affected by failings in the realm of Christendom. Right? And I'm not meaning so much our own failings. We're all too familiar with those. But the failings of others, you know, the failings of a church, maybe to care for us as they ought to. The failings of leaders to lead faithfully as they ought to. The failings of those who by all accounts were righteous and godly until one particularly dark day proved all of that to be otherwise. Right? And that kind of thing can hit us hard. We think, how can any of this really be true for me if it evidently wasn't even true for them? And that's a really big question. But that's a question that needs to be reoriented around a different person. The truth of the gospel is true for you and it's true for me, not because of the best or worst of us as followers of Jesus, but the truth of the gospel proves true for you, it's true for me, because of the faithfulness of Jesus himself. If I see the unrighteous failings of others, and if I wonder, what about me, and if I wonder, how could they, you know, we can refocus our attention in those kinds of situations, and we need to refocus our attention. What about Jesus? He didn't fail. He went all the way to the cross. He was vindicated by God the Father in his resurrection. He didn't seek his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. His humiliation is proved in the vindicating reality of his resurrection on the other side of the cross. And one day Jesus will return, and that resurrection life will be ours. So Jesus is the valid source. He is the ultimate valid source of all truth because he is the righteous one. So we just need to think about this. Why do we trust in him? Well, we've got these things. His teaching is divinely sourced. We know that his teaching is volitionally affirmed, all these things. His teaching is sourced in righteous motives. Jesus is the perfectly faithful one seeking the glory of God the Father. He's the one who can be trusted. And as we recognize that, it is just that significant and absolutely critical reminder that he is the object of our faith. You know, so often we can find ourselves going backwards from a life of faithfulness, going backwards from a life with a sense of security as gospel believers, going backwards from a life where we feel at rest and at peace because that center has somehow shifted. It's changed just a little bit. You know, there's the people who say they're following Jesus, but I'm seeing some stuff going on in their lives that ought not be going on. And of course, that can be very, very true. There's things to repent of all the time, right? But if we're centering our hope and our assurance of faith on the expressions of others who themselves are finite and fallen, well, we're sure to have ourselves a finite and fallen apprehension of faith in our own lives, a weakened faith in our own lives. But instead of that, if we're reorienting and constantly reorienting our lives to the significance of who Jesus is and what he says, he's the one, right? Well, then we do find that rest that he promises. In fact, we sang about it in our song this morning, "Come and find your hope now in Jesus." Why? Remember the lyrics? Come and find your hope now in Jesus. Why? He is all he said he would be. Do you know he's the only one who is all he said he will be? Because we say we're stuff and we're not. He is the only one who is what he said he would be. And as we come to him, we find the great gift of rest and peace that is sourced in what he's done. And so we really leave all of this in that wonderful place of saying, look to Jesus and lay all your burdens down. He's the one we need to be oriented toward time and time and time again. We need to reorient ourselves toward him when we're tempted to be in other directions. And he calls us back to himself, demonstrating the fact that his truth is the powerful truth that can retain us and save us and ultimately bring us to that persevering hope of new life. So we're thankful for this because John is helping work out some corners of belief that might otherwise bring us some trouble. But the truth of Christ speaks to that and brings us a sense of peace and help. So we'll think about that more next week. Jesus gives them a case study and how they're doing this wrong in the verses that come, and we'll think about that more next week. But we'll call it for now. Let's pray together. So Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray that we'd be encouraged in our trust in Jesus. Lord, there are so many things we can be tempted to source our own belief upon. So many things we can be tempted to rest in. But we know that there is nowhere that rest can be placed properly except in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help reorient us to that time and time again. We need it, Lord. We admit it. We want to be believing in Jesus. We know that there's life to be found there and only there. So help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.